How you guys doing? This is actually part two in the series, Freedom Resolution. Some of you are confused who were here last week. We kicked it off last week, but we're going to continue this week. Happy New Year. You guys have a great break? A number of people have asked me how my break was, and I have one picture that captures the Shaw family break. Here it is right here. Yes. The Shaw family is as loud as ever. And someone thought having Megan own a trombone was a good idea. So we've taken it to another level. We had a great break. I'm sure you guys got some rest and were refreshed. I love the new year. I love celebrating the new year because it's almost like the one time we're all allowed to say, hey, you know what we're going to do? We're going to forget all the old stuff and we're going to look to the future and we're going to be excited and we're going to be optimistic and we're going to be filled with faith and we're going to have dreams and it's going to be okay. People aren't going to look at us weird. We're going to be like, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be great. And we get all pumped up. Who's pumped up? 16 of you are pumped up. That's okay, I understand, because it's January 12th. And that enthusiasm, that excitement, that usually lasts what? Like, you know, 3 days, right? A week? At the max, I saw this on Facebook. I thought it was pretty amusing. This is a resolution. My New Year's resolution is to be more positive and less sarcastic. Like, I won't screw that up right away. Right? This is what comes shortly after all the enthusiasm. It's like back to reality. We get cynical, we get stressed, we get anxious, the real world comes back in, and all the anxiety, all the pressure, and it's almost like no one's immune to this. I was talking to my son Isaac about the new year, and I was doing this, like, pastor, dad, rah, rah, what dreams do you have thing, and somewhere in the conversation, he looked at me, and he was like, Dad, what if this year isn't any better than last year? I may not be prepared for that. It's like he's already deeply concerned. I have a question for you here. Who in this room spends a lot of time worrying about things? Anxious about things. This isn't one of those rhetorical ones. Keep your hands up. Okay? Who has fear dictate a lot of what they do and what they think about? Who is filled with stress a lot? And anxious a lot about the future. I read this stat. I'll just bore you with one. It was a study about university students. And it said that 85% reported feeling stressed on a daily basis. Every single day. Stress, anxiety, fear. Questions that we have. How am I going to do in my classes? What if I fail? What's the future hold? What if I never figure out what I'm good at? What kind of job am I going to get? What if I never find a boyfriend or a girlfriend? What if I'm alone? What if I don't do well in this class? How am I going to pay my bills? Or like Tony was sharing, what do people think about me? Do they like me? Do I dress well enough? Am I big enough? Or am I skinny enough? Do they think I'm cool? Do they like me? I want to ask you guys this morning, just take a second, it's slightly depressing to do this, but I just want you to think, what are your fears? What are the things that you are anxious about right here, right now? And I don't mean the trivial ones, right? The, oh yeah, you know, I hope I do well in this test. I mean the deeper ones. You notice that moment? I thought it was great, where Tony was talking, and then he was talking about his past, and it kind of, the emotion gripped him a little bit. Did you catch that? And it was like, I'm telling a story, ooh, and now I'm feeling it a little bit. That's what I'm talking about. That stuff that we don't like to talk about and like to think about too much because it triggers something in us. Some real anxiety, some real fear, some real doubt, some real pain. You know, often we head into a new year and we have this illusion that what really needs to happen is circumstances just need to get better. And then I won't be anxious anymore. Then I'll have peace. Maybe we make a resolution. But I want to ask you guys, those of you who are struggling with your classes, do you know someone who has a 4.0 or a 3.9 or a 3.8? Do they look less stressed than you? They typically don't, right? Because once you have a 4.0, you got to keep your 4.0, right? You got to keep performing. You got to keep getting it done. What if the answer to our anxiety and our fear and our stress was not just in all of our circumstances working out? What if there was a different way to live life? Wouldn't that be cool? Emily mentioned we're starting this series on the freedom resolution. We're going to go through the book of Philippians. And today, hopefully, we're all going to see together that there is hope for something different. Not for all your circumstances to change. Not for all your wishes to become a reality. Not for all your questions to get answered. But for us as a community to experience real joy and real confidence and real security, even in the midst of the chaos of our life. So we're going to dive into chapter 1 and see what God has for us. Before we jump in, why don't we pray? Lord, we want to thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for Independence Hall. To talk about freedom in Independence Hall just seems right. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for giving us a place in the midst of this winter to meet and to worship you and to read your word. And we're excited about what you have for us. God, I pray that you would help us enjoy this time together as a family, that you would give us joy in worshiping you and acknowledging you, that you would teach us something from your word. We just ask this in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Kevin kicked off the series. I know a lot of you guys weren't back yet, but he went over the first 11 verses in chapter 1. And I'm not going to review the whole thing. It's online. I highly encourage you to go listen to it. It was really good. I listened to it online myself. But I just want to review a little bit about the scene, the context of this letter. Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi. And there's some different theories about where he is. He's definitely in prison. And some people think he may have been in Caesarea or maybe in Ephesus, but most people think he was in Rome. And he was, this is the imprisonment that we read that he was going towards at the end of the book of Acts. And he has this relationship with his church, and it's cool because we can read about it in the book of Acts. In Acts 16, we see him going to this city and sharing the gospel and people responding, and this church forms. And he probably went again in Acts chapter 20. And he was intimately involved in that church being established. And when the people of the church heard that he was in prison, they actually sent Epaphroditus, who may have been one of the pastors there, to encourage him and to help him. And they sent a gift to bless him so he would be more comfortable. They were like family. They had a close bond. And now Paul is in jail. And he doesn't know what his future holds, but he's thinking about them. And he loves them, and he has affection for them, but he's also concerned. He's concerned about things he may have heard, about their unity, about maybe some false teachings that are popping up. And what he does is he decides he's going to write them a letter. And that's this book of Philippians that we have. And in the introduction, we see Paul's heart for these people. He's affectionate. He's loving. And again, I don't want to sum up, review his whole talk, but I just wanted to highlight two main little passages that sum up what we saw last week. And this is in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And he communicates joy about them and their relationship. Joy about what God is doing in their midst and has done in their midst. Even though he's sitting in jail, even though he's far from them, not knowing if he's ever going to see them again, what he communicates is in the midst of that trial, I feel joy for you. I'm excited about you. And then in verse 6, a verse many of you have heard before, he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And he had concerns about them. He loved them. I think about my kids. I think about who kind of stirs my heart the most in terms of my worry and my concern and my anxiousness. And when I'm far from them, I worry about how they're doing. And are they okay? And Paul is, he's wrestling with those sort of things. And he says very clearly, you know what? I have confidence that you're going to flourish. That what God has begun in you, he's going to carry it on. I don't have just joy in remembering you. I have confidence of what God is going to do in your life. And in through this whole little section, we see this quiet confidence that God is at work in their lives. And then that sends us in to where we'll continue in verse 12, because he switches gears just a little bit. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul turns his attention to his own situation, and they must have been concerned about him. He's in jail, okay? He's in prison. And he has been given his life to serving Jesus. So he's out, and he's going, and he's preaching about Jesus and the gospel, and he's telling people that don't know, and this is how he's been rewarded. He has been unjustly accused. He is in chains, and he is awaiting a decision about whether he will be released or whether he will die. He has no idea what's going to happen. And his life has been filled with injustice. He's been falsely accused, trumped up charges. He's had mobs that have tried to kill him. He's had to hide. Think about that. Think about you being in Columbus and finding out, yeah, there's a group of people that actually want to kill you. You better lay low. This was common for him. We got people sitting outside Independence. They better not see you go in there. This was his experience, and it's come to this point where he's in jail. And you got to picture that for a minute. There's pain here. There's real suffering here. And there's uncertainty. Talk about anxious. You're sitting in a jail cell wondering what's next. Death could come like that. And what does he share with them? None of that. Can you relate to that at all? Can you think about your circumstances for a minute? Think about the things that you're anxious about. For many of us, what we're anxious about is the situation we find ourselves in right now. Right? We don't like it. It's hard. We don't know what's going to happen. And there's this temptation to whine, isn't there? Or to gripe? Or to be like, yeah, well, I can't be happy because I'm in jail. Or I can't be satisfied. I can't experience joy. I'm uncertain. God, you need to give me answers to those questions. All sorts of emotions that we feel, all sorts of questions. And what do we see from Paul? He says, guess what, guys? It's been awesome being here. You know, everybody sees that I'm identifying with Jesus. The gospel is going out. In fact, not only is the gospel going out to these people who've never heard it, all the other folks around are like getting more courageous. We see a picture of joy about what God is doing. We see a picture of confidence about what he will do. Somewhere along the way, Paul decided, I'm going to start to see these circumstances with eyes of faith, not as the world would see them, as a desperate situation. I'm going to see them, and I'm going to try to look at what God is doing. Have you ever done that in your life? I'm going to stop just, okay, well, this doesn't look good, but I'm going to look a little deeper, and I'm going to ask the question, what might God be doing? I love this picture. It's a picture of quiet confidence that in the midst of tough circumstances, God is still at work. God is still at work. And then he continues in verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. It's like, whoa, what's he talking about here? We're not actually entirely sure what he's talking about here, because it's hard to understand the specifics that he's referring to. But it seems very clear that not only is he imprisoned, and there has been some joy in seeing the support that he's gotten from some people, he's actually getting some people that are responding totally differently. Where some have been made courageous by him and are preaching the gospel and are connected with Jesus, some people have decided, yeah, this is an opportunity for me to preach, but my motivation is going to be envy and rivalry. That there's this group of people, and we have to assume that these are Christians. They're preaching the gospel, and there's no indication that they're preaching it falsely. It's correct. It's just out of selfish ambition. out of envy and rivalry, and not just, wow, this is unjust. There's these people preaching with bad motives. They're somehow doing it in opposition to him, rivalry towards him. He says there, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. There's, some scholars speculate that they were somehow trying to make it worse for him, trying to stir up things so he got in more trouble. Or they were envious of the position he had, and there were some leaders there that, out of that envy, were trying to make things worse for him and elevate themselves, use that situation for their benefit. He refers to this. He refers to this injustice in his life. Injustice can get us stressed out, can't it? Have you ever had a moment where you've been anxious about things that you know are just not right? People are doing things, situations are happening, and they're out of your control. Isn't that a terrible feeling? Ah, I can't do anything about it. I'm stuck here in jail. I want to fight. Some of us get riled up about the injustices of the world, right? You hear a story about sex trafficking or poverty or something else, and you, oh, man. And we get stressed and we get anxious. And then how much more emotional does it get when it's towards us, injustice towards us? Tony touched on that too, right? A lot of his getting fired up and his feelings of intensity were about these things are being done to me and they're not right. And they cause us stress and they cause us anxiety. Imagine what it would have been like to him. He's in jail, right? And then he's got some people that should be his advocates who are using this situation for their own benefit and maybe even making it worse for him. Isn't that a crazy scene? Sometimes these passages seem so distant, right? And we just think, oh yeah, Paul, he's some super spiritual guy that seemed to like people and have a lot of joy. But the context, whoa! It's way more radical than we could imagine. And what does he say? He says, guess what? You know, that's all good, because the gospel's going out. Even in the midst of that injustice, will we see joy for what God is doing? You know what? I'm just going to appreciate the reality that someone is sharing the gospel and that God could use that even if their heart is in the wrong place. I'm going to have joy in what God is doing and confidence that he will redeem and use even that. Isn't that amazing faith? Eyes of faith, even in injustice. The quiet confidence that God is still at work. And then he moves on from there and he says, yes, and I will rejoice. He rejoices a lot in Philippians. You'll sense that as we go through these weeks. For I know that through your prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And this might, again, sound like, oh, well, this is a nice little platitude. Everything's going to be fine. It's all going to work out, right? You ever have people say that to you? Oh, it's going to be good. Let go and let God. Oh, yeah, all right, thanks. Right? These things can sound trite. Think of the context. He's sitting in jail, and then he says this. Guess what? I know that my deliverance is secure. And the context here, this verse, this isn't a declaration of, I know I'm going to be released from jail because of your prayers. He's pointing to a bigger deliverance. He's saying, look, I know through your prayers and the work of God, ultimately I'm going to be delivered in the big picture sense. I'm going to be with Christ. We win. He wins, and so I win. My eternity is secure. And that's cool. But then he says this, right? And it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed and that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Think about what he's saying there. I have full confidence that I am going to glorify God through all of this. That's pretty bold, isn't it? How many of you guys struggle with fears about whether you can really honor God with your life? I know I do. And I look back and think, well, you know, I love Jesus and I'm going to try to honor him, but there's this fear, this anxiousness. What if I fail? What if I chuck this all? What if I'm a disappointment? What if I turn away? Have you ever had something in your life where you've experienced some victory? God has given you some victory over it. Maybe it's an addiction or a habit or some sin, and you experience some victory. And what's one of the first things you think? Oh, I don't know how I could keep this up. Oh, this is a lot of pressure. I don't know if I could keep doing this. What if I fail now? Then I really have let God down. Anybody? Anybody struggle with that? It is so common for men and women who want to glorify God, this struggle to believe that we could actually continue honoring him, this struggle to believe that we're not going to chuck it all or fail miserably. And he says, look, you know what? I have eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored with my body. You know what? I look to the future and I look with confidence. I look with confidence because, you know what? God's not only working in your life. He's not only working in these circumstances. He's not even working to redeem injustices. He's working in my life. That same God is working in my life. And I have confidence that even in the midst of my life, he's at work. Right, God, I shared that verse 6. It talks about being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in Christ Jesus. We share that verse a lot with other people, right? Like, I can look at Othniel and say, hey, Othniel, that is so true for you, man. You should feel that and know it. Get on that. But when I think about it for my life, well, I don't know. I've got the big picture here. It's not looking so good, right? And Paul's saying, no, I have confidence even for my life. Isn't that crazy? I don't need to be anxious. I don't need to be stressed. I don't need to be worried. Is it all going to fall apart? Because that same God sustains me. I don't know. I thought it was really cool. And then he moves on to this. He says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress in joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He reflects on his future. And I love this reflection on the future. He's like, hey, you know, I could die and be with Jesus. I may be here. Yeah, it's a win-win. Whatever. That's good. That's great. I think I'll probably stay. He's looking to the future. When we look to the future, what do we think about? What's going to happen? I need to know. I need to know what's going to happen. No, it's not win-win. It's, oh, this could be bad and this could be bad. Oh, no. And he looks to the future and he communicates, again, a joy at what God is doing and a confidence about what God will do. When I look to the future, I know God will still be at work. I love this chapter because in the midst of all that he actually shares with them, we see this picture of joy and we see this picture of confidence. We see a picture of a life that isn't consumed with stress and anxiety. And I, as I've been reading this the last few weeks and I've been meditating on it, I have to admit, my first response to all this is, Shaw, you are a whiny loser. You need to be more like this guy, right? It's hard not to read that sometimes, like, oh, dude, I'm not like that at all. But I want to tell you guys this morning, that's not the goal. The goal here is for you to feel bad, feel shame. Oh yeah, I guess I should be less anxious. I'll try hard to make that happen. Shame is not the goal. The goal is to see that there is hope. The goal is to see that there is a different way of life. Sometimes I don't even think we know. I think it's like this epidemic of fear and anxiety we live in. And we don't even know that there's a different way, that there's a way of peace. And we look at a guy like this in the midst of what he's in, and we can see there is a way to live life differently. We can have joy. We can have peace. And the question, the natural question is, okay, so how did Paul get this? And I want to share with you a story. This is where it all started. This is what I believe. This is in Acts chapter 9. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, because that's what he did before he came to Christ. He literally murdered Christians. That's his history.
went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, these are the Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Imagine this moment. He's been murdering Christians, opposed the name of Jesus. Jesus appears on the road, flash of light. He had to be thinking, "I'm about to die. I'm about to die. I made a big mistake," right? This cannot be good. This can't be going anywhere good. And he's probably just glad. He's like, "Oh, go to the city. Okay, I'll go to the city. I'm still alive. That's good." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate or drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard about from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind everyone who calls on your name." He's clearly freaking out. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he stayed with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That is where Jesus Christ intervened in the life of Saul, also known as Paul, and changed his life forever. At one moment, he came to understand the good news. He started preaching about it. The good news that the whole world had rebelled and gone its own way, but that God came up with a solution that no one else would ever have thought of. The most creative solution ever. He became flesh, walked among us, and died for our sake so that we might have new life. So that anyone who calls upon his name could be saved. Talk about the ultimate underdog story, right? Right? You guys watch football, there's all these bowl games, and there's moments where it's like, okay, this team is down by 73 points, and there's 12 seconds left. And I'm the guy who's like, "There's still a way. 16 touchdowns and 14 onside kicks and a safety, and we can get this done." I just kind of wired that way. Talk about the most underdog story ever. The one that makes you say, "How is that even possible? How on earth?" That's the story of Jesus Christ coming to save us. And if that's not enough for Paul, not only does he get that information, he has his own story. Okay, you're murdering Christians. You are vehemently opposed. You are the one who is causing the most strife for the name of Jesus. I'm going to take you, I'm going to intercede, and I'm going to actually turn you into my biggest advocate. Talk about a story of redemption. How could you not hear that message and experience what he experienced and not be gripped with joy? Joy about the unbelievable mercy of God, the graciousness of God to allow him to even live, let alone have a mission, a privilege. Confidence in the amazing power of God, right? This God has done this stuff. What about the stuff in our life? Wow, if he's powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead, powerful enough to change the whole course of Paul's life, I think he could handle helping me work through this class or find someone I like. Right? We see a guy who is gripped with the power of God. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, and she mentioned she always thinks about the worst case scenario, right? In anything in life, it's like, okay, what's the worst thing that could happen? Our God is not a God of the worst case scenario. Do you guys realize that? Our God is a God of redemption. Our God is the God who makes the 16 touchdowns and the safety happen, who takes things that look unrepairable and repairs them, unredeemable and redeems them. That's the heart of our God. And literally, we're just seeing a picture here of a man who really believes that and who looks at life through that lens with faith. That God is still at work. There is still hope. It may not all work out the way I would have planned, but I know God is bigger than me, and I know he loves all of these people more than me, and that means some good things may be happening here. Isn't that an amazing perspective? I think there's some moments in our life where we realize that following Christ is not a theory, it's not a set of beliefs, it's not a bunch of information, but that God is real and he is active in this world. And I know some of you, you may be sitting here and you think, well, I've never experienced this. Maybe this is your first time here, or maybe you've been going to church for a long time and you've never responded to the gospel. Well, the good news is simply this: we are broken. We have rebelled and gone our own way. And all our own efforts and our own work will not make us righteous. And Jesus Christ, he came and he led a perfect life and he died on a cross for forgiveness of our sins. And then he rose from the dead to show that he had defeated death and that he was who he says he was. And we're invited to stop trusting in our own ways, to stop trusting in our own works, and humbly turn away from our sin and submit to him. Place our faith and our trust in him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. And says Paul, even in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And today, I just want to invite you, this could be the day. The same God that loved Paul and was powerful enough to intercede in his life and to save him loves you and is powerful enough to save you no matter what you've done or what you're bringing to the table at this moment. I suspect it's not as bad as hunting and murdering Christians door to door. I'm going to go out on a limb. And I just want to tell you, if God has laid that on your heart this morning, I just want to encourage you to respond to him. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or raise your hand or come forward, but sometime during this time of worship that we're about to have, I just want to invite you to communicate your faith in Jesus Christ to God. Communicate your faith in prayer. And for the rest of us, you know, we're going to kick off the new year by breaking bread together. We just thought this is a great opportunity. God started this practice for us. Jesus started this practice for us. And it's for anyone who's a follower of him, anyone who's placed their faith in him. And the purpose of it is that we would remember his work on the cross. We're going to have the worship team come up. And I just want to encourage you guys, during any of the next three songs, if you're a follower of Christ, just come up and take a piece of bread and dip it in the wine. There's going to be gluten-free bread over there. And remember the ultimate redemption. Remember the story that gives us such confidence that there is joy and that there is a real power at work. And if you place your faith in Christ this morning, feel free to come up and participate and break bread for the first time. You see, at the foot of the cross, our anxiety melts away, doesn't it? Our fears are banished because we are reminded of God's great love for us. And we are reminded of his great power. Let's be reminded of that today and believe in faith that as we do that, and as we meditate on it, God will give us courage as we face our life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this practice that you've instituted for the church of breaking bread and remembering your sacrifice for us. And I just pray for our time that we would see this as a reminder of how gracious you are and how powerful you are. And Lord, I pray that that would melt away the fear and the anxiety, and in some small way, help us grasp the confidence that you gave Paul, and that we might even take that and live that out as we go through our days. In Jesus' name.